We're also going through the book of Colossians right now. We only got a few weeks left in this right now. And we're to the practical part of this book. And I think everyone at some level enjoys practical things. We like being told, hey, do this, don't do that, and you get this. We like it when things are kind of stripped bare and we can see visibly, this is what it takes to accomplish this. If you do this, this will be done. And I first realized this when my wife was pregnant. I realized that the wrong question is what's wrong when she's greatly pregnant with our child and she's in the typical late stages of pregnancy, because there is something wrong. And so asking what is wrong isn't the issue, but rather it's what can I do to make it better? It's getting to the practical component of the issue here. And we're at that point in the book of Colossians, because Paul has outlined for us the importance of Christ in all of life. That's what the book of Colossians is about. It's encouraging the church of Colossae to see Christ in all of life and see the change that makes and see how he is enough. He is the head of all things. He's the image of the invisible God. He brought you from death to life. He triumphed over the enemies, putting them to open shame at the foot of the cross. He qualifies you for ministry. He is your sanctification. He gives you the ability to kill sin. He walks with you as you progress towards him. And now Paul, pregnant with the good news of the gospel of Christ, great with child with this big old gospel baby, is about to give on us the practical components. Do this. Do this right now. And each week it's gotten more and more practical for the last 3 weeks. And now, this week and next week, we're really getting into it. And what Paul's saying here is, if you believe Colossians 1 through 3:17, you're going to naturally do Colossians 3:18 through the rest of the book. This is the natural result of the belief that is laid in the first part of the book. So let's pray, and then we'll see what God has for us tonight in the book of Colossians. God, we love you. Man, we thank you. We thank you for the verse that Jordan shared with us and just the act of denying our cross. And there is much self-denying that needs to happen in today's passage. And so I pray for us as individuals that we give our hearts, our ears, and our actions, our whole bodies to you as we listen. I pray that we let the gospel, we let your word resonate inside of us. And only you can prepare the heart for that, because we are naturally hardened towards it. And so we pray, Lord, that you prepare the field for the seed that is about to be sown. And God, we're excited for this. We thank you for the University of Montana campus. We're excited so that the gospel will grow inside of us, because in growing inside of the individual, the gospel will grow great on campus, and that is our hope. There are many here who wish to sing the praises of God, and we want to be those who bring the good news of Jesus to them. So we love you, Lord. We give you this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Now, here's the thing with practical issues, is it's really easy to know the practical steps to do something. It's a lot different to actually do those practical steps. And that's why I've always been a coach, because I'm really good at seeing the practical aspect of things, but I'm not always good at following through. And so it's easy for me to say, hey, this is what you need to do. Don't ask me to do it, but you can do it now. And I'm gonna hold you accountable for it. And that's where really the rubber meets the road, is when you actually have to act on those practical things. And actually, those practical things, not only are they hard to put into practice and take from theory to practice, but it's also hard and becomes even harder when we know the things that we're learning aren't going to be applicable until later in life, aren't going to be applicable for the time being, or even applicable at all. And oftentimes, that happens to us. For instance, I started here at the University of Montana as an HHP major, wanting to go into physical therapy. And I switched halfway through my sophomore year to broadcast journalism, because they're similar fields. And that was a joke, okay? And I switched halfway through the first semester of my sophomore year, and so I was still in all of my classes that were needed for my physical therapy stuff, and yet I knew I was going to be a journalist. You know how much math and science is needed to be in a health profession? A lot. You know how much math and science is needed to be a journalist? Not a lot. Less than a lot. Like none. And so I would sit in these classes that are like these hard science classes, and they'd be at 8 o'clock in Urey Underground Lecture Hall, and the lights were dim, and the sound like bounces off of these soft walls. And it's like a womb of knowledge in there. And it's just like lights out. Like, okay, and I'm not even going to try, right? Okay, I showed up to class. What more do you want? Give me your microbiology lectures, and I'm just going to sleep. And so I really paid zero attention to these math classes, zero attention to these science classes, because I'm like, you know what? I'm going to be a journalist, right? My job is to wait for people to tell me the answer, and then I write it for other people to read, right? That's my job. I don't have to do it. And the other night, I was out to dinner with my wife, and we went to a restaurant where you take the bill up to the front to pay. And so we go up there, and they have the receipt there, and you see the price for your meal, and then there's the tip line and the total line. And normally, because I realize I'm bad at math, like bad at math, I just like, I'm that guy who tips like $10 because it's easier to add like one digit to the whole thing than like deal with smaller things. But for some reason, I looked at the price of our meal and I picked the most arbitrary tip that I was gonna add. It was like $1 something and then 37 cents. And I remember sitting there and I wrote what I wanted to tip on the receipt. And then there's like the line, and they even line it up like an elementary math problem, right? Like top number, bottom number, result. And I went to go add it. And like, you're signing the thing, and there's a lady right here. And so typically you just kind of like scribble it fast and like draw a line for your signature and walk away. And I get there and I go to add it, and I'm like, oh man. And in my head, I'm like, carry the one to the top. And as this progresses, like, I'm already committed here. I can't go back and like change my tip amount to my normal like even amount, which I should have done. And the lady looks at me and I'm like sweating now, like, because I'm like, I'm failing at things that four-year-olds can do. And so she says to me, she's like, she gives me, she adds it for me. She's like, oh, it's 1827. And I like second-guess her because I'm in seminary and pastors do so much math. So I'm in a great position to challenge what she just gave me. And I question it. And that becomes even more awkward because she's obviously right. And I'm obviously still not. And I'm just like, listen, lady, I know you look at numbers all day, but I ate here. I have authority over this check. And so I'm signing it, and I just sign what she told me to sign and sign my name. And I'm walking out with Sarah, and I'm still just adding it in my head. I'm like, what did I just do? Why can't I figure this out? And I realized that things do matter, even if you don't think they're ever going to matter. And all of this is to say that just because you're not going to be utilizing something in the now doesn't mean you shouldn't learn and master it for the future. There's a reason why we learn things in our life, and that's because you will encounter so many things over the course of your life that it's a benefit to learn and master things when they come into your path. And that's a really important concept to learn for tonight, because Paul is talking about husbands, wives, and parents in the book of Colossians. Now there are some husbands and wives in here. I think I might be the only parent in here right now. But the majority of us in here aren't any of those. We're not. We're single people. We're dating people. And oftentimes we could put those things way back, be like, that's not where I am right now, right? I'm worried about what I'm doing tomorrow, not what's happening years down the road. But me, I went to bed one night in a house with five other college guys, and 11 months later, I woke up with a wife and kid. And that's just like how quickly things change in your life. Now, I had the benefit, and I'm so thankful that I've been a pastor for 6 years now, and my wife is probably making some joke about the timeline.
A pregnant wife.
No, it was 11 months is like the night before the wedding, so we're good. It came in the right order, okay? It came in the right order, all right? That's what we're saying. 11 months is in the safe. We're in the black here, all right? My wife is like thinking she's gonna get rocks thrown at her. But anyway, and really, I'm thankful that I've been a pastor for 6 years, and we do expository preaching at our church, and I have to preach through passages like this, where me, as a freshman and sophomore in college, I had to look at these texts in the Bible that deal with husbands, that deal with wives, and I had to look at them, and I had to master them in order to communicate them. And I'm thankful for that, because left to my own, I don't think I would have done that. I would have been so concerned about like our group session of Halo we just had last night and not really focused on, but what am I going to be as a husband? But the Bible forces us to do that, because today you are becoming who you will be forever. So build that well. The Bible is relevant for you regardless of where you are in life. Everything this book says bears an impact regardless of who you are or where you are. And this whole section we're going to look at here for the next 2 weeks is actually titled, in most of your Bibles, it's called Rules for Christian Households. And I'm really excited for next week too, so come back next week. Great stuff, especially for college students. That's one of my favorite things to talk about right now, so come back for that next week. But Paul here has talked about the Jesus-centered life in Colossians 1 and 2, the Jesus-centered sanctification in Colossians 3, and now he's showing that all of this, who Jesus is, who you are becoming, he's showing that it produces certain types of people in a Christian household. That's a natural result of this. You act differently because of who Jesus is. And so Paul starts out tonight with a word to wives, and we see that in Colossians 3, starting in verse 18. Pretty short and simple. It says this: wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. And our culture today hates the word submission. And it's not just females who hate it. Everyone hates it. Men, women, Americans, Russians, natives, Chinese, everyone hates the idea of submission because it's just that. We get this idea of lesser in it. And it's something that we fight against. It's something that we don't want. No one wants to be in submission. And yet here we have in Colossians 3, the God of the universe, Creator God, telling wives, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. And so there has to be something that gives here because this was even an extreme for women back then. Because back in this time, women were told, obey your husband. And that was it. But now God's throwing out the word submit, which brings it even deeper. It's not just obey, but it's like submit to it. That conveys an attitude in it. God is pulling them one step further inside of this. And the clincher comes in the last six words of this verse where it says, as is fitting in the Lord. And this is what we have to look at here. This is the context that God has given to Christian wives. Because men, we must understand this if we don't wish to make submission out to be something it's not. If you want to see this well and you don't become that egotistical Christian male who runs around just pumping his chest and saying, submit, submit, which I did to actually Jessalyn's husband in high school. So that was kind of fun. Women, you must understand what this phrase means if you want to be able to defend the creation order of God. Because a woman who wishes to do this will run into conflict in secular circles because that's not what the woman is supposed to be today. That doesn't line up with it. But I can tell you this, God is not a misogynistic tyrant. And so even with this being said, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Never can we ever levy that charge against God. God is not a misogynistic tyrant. But in order for us to do work in this, we have to see why. Because just saying that to someone who doesn't believe it isn't enough. But we must also put this on, master it, and know why God tells us to do that. In order to understand this command to both the wife and the command we're going to look at later in the husband, we must look at the creation account. That makes sense, right? We go back to the first instance where male and female are created. And so in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26 through 27, we see the creation account of male and female with this. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we didn't read that there, but there's something distinct in the creation account about male and female. And that distinction is the image of God. Birds, trees, beasts, fish, I already said birds, but birds still, aren't made in the image of God. They're not. They were made as animals. They were made as beasts. But there's a distinct thing that happens with male and female where they are printed with the image of God innately inside of them. And we were created. You saw this fellowship with God. He said, let us. We were created out of an overflow of God. God wasn't bored. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't needy. He wasn't the ugly prom girl who wasn't getting a date. And so she went and asked the most susceptible thing. So he created a creation like, oh, you can love me. God didn't need that. Rather, he created out of an overflow. God created out of an excess that existed inside of himself, meaning that who you are is not merely who you are, but it is also whose you are. Who you are is a portrait of God. That is what you were built and designed to be. Before you were anything else, you were an image of God. And so now we have to ask ourselves, if we're made in the image of God, who is God? And we saw a glimpse of it there in Genesis 26. God said to himself, let us make man in our image. Those are plural terms of God. It's not singular. God wasn't speaking to himself, but he was speaking to himself in Trinity. God exists in perfect Trinity, meaning God exists in a relationship. And that relationship is therefore the basis of our relationships. If we were made out of God's overflow in God's image, we are then representations of who God is. And that's why God made us the way we are. Jesus says this in John 30 or 10 verse 30 says this: I and the Father are one. Okay, so there we have it clarified. Jesus is equating himself to God. Jesus is saying, I am God. We are one. I'm not sub God. I'm not created God. I am God. And we see that clarified in the first part of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yet also we see this, John chapter 5 verse 30, Jesus says this. In light of what he just said in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We skip over to chapter 6, verse 38, and Jesus says this, For I have come from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Over in chapter 8, in verse 28, Jesus says this, so Jesus says to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing out of my own authority, but just as the Father has taught me. And in John chapter 16, we see it's not only Jesus who shares this role with God, but also the Spirit shares this role in John 16, verse 13, where Jesus again says this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will declare to you the things that are to come. And so you have to understand, Jesus in those texts is giving us a glimpse into the Trinity. We are seeing inside of who God is. So when Paul says, women, submit to your husband as is fitting to the Lord, he is not seeking to place you in unwilling bondage to a domineering husband. That's not what God is doing, because that is not who God is. Instead, when God is inviting wives, submit to your husband as is fitting to the Lord, God wishes to share with you the most beautiful form of relationship. God wants you to have the best, and that is why he's giving that. And do we often understand that? No, sometimes we don't grasp it, but that is the relationship between Jesus and God. You see, Jesus in John 10:30 is equal to God. That's what makes the atonement work. God came and God died in human form on the cross. But we also see that Jesus submits himself to the Father. We see that the Holy Spirit submits himself to the Father. And all three of these are equal in substance. It's not, and I use this example with our youth group, it's not that the Holy Spirit is like mud and Jesus is sand and God is sandpaper. They're all the exact same thing. What makes them distinct is their roles. And the same is true for us. And we'll get to that a little later. But the point is, if submission never hurt the second and third member of the Trinity, it won't hurt you. If God chose to exist in perfect, submissive, yet authoritative relationship, that is the greatest and most treasured form of relationship. If it's good for God, it's good for us. If the Creator made us in his own likeness, he must have known that there was something unique and beautiful about it. Paul elaborates a little more on this in Ephesians 5, verse 22, and this is written by the same Paul who wrote Colossians, and we see some of the same language here. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now that's even more intense. If you bring that to like a secular worldly female, now we've just upped it, because you'll read that and it's like, hey, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. And we're like, whoa, now you're equating husbands with the Lord? Lord over me? And that's not at all what Paul is saying here. We're not grasping what's happening. Paul is not saying submit to your husbands as if he is God. I mean, it took Sarah all of the end of our wedding reception to learn I wasn't God, okay? You don't have to dig hard to find that about your future spouse. What Paul is saying, look at your worship of God. Look at your worship of God. And if you wrestle to joyfully submit to the teaching of God, if you read this and fight against it and rear your head against it, if you do not see God as faithful and sovereign, working for his glory and your good, then you will wrestle with submission in marriage, because you are not adequately submitting to God. And that's an authority issue that supersedes any issue between humans. When you're not submitting well against God, you won't submit well towards anyone else, because only God is worthy of wholehearted, true, and authentic submission. But also what he is saying to you women in here when you become wives is that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you find peace in the fact that you have a God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and despite the trials and circumstances that come into your life, he will bring you to a place of great peace. He has promised to protect you, to hold you, and to keep you. You will find submission to an equally godly husband as something of great beauty and infinite worth. And I love the wording back in Colossians 3:18 where he says, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Not to the Lord, in the Lord. Meaning that the manner in which you submit to the Lord is the manner through which you submit to your husband. You're working through the Lord to get to your husband. Women, your future husband, if God decides to bring you one, there are people who remain single. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have to get married. Paul was single, so I don't want that to be something here. But if God decides to bring you a husband, he will never be your savior. You need to have something outside of your husband for a greater hope, for a greater identity. So you submit to your savior, Jesus, the true and authentic King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, then everything else will follow suit. And that's what Paul's saying here. That's why this is buried so far into Paul's defense of who Jesus is. If you get who Jesus is, this will naturally become who you are, because we are made in his image. And the more we push into Christ, who is the icon, the true image, the more we become like the image we were created for. And just one quick clarification before we move on here. This passage, Paul's scope here, he uses the word Christian wives. He's speaking to the church and he says the word wives. So the clarification here is Paul is not saying women submit to men. And oftentimes that's what liberal feminists will take and say, hey, does that mean that when a man walks in, I need to cover my face, sit down, and like rub his feet? And that's not at all what Paul is saying here. In fact, women, guard yourself against this. Hold your submission dearly. Because God is not saying submit to your boyfriend or even your fiance. God is saying submit to your husband. Do not give your affection. Do not trust yourself to a man fully until that man has committed to faithfully and lovingly serve and protect you. Guard your heart. Guard your submission. Do not give that away. And so what this passage means for you unmarried women in here is that you are not called to have the practice of a Christian wife yet, but you ought to aim to have the heart of one. Because you ought to aim to submit to the Lord over everything, in everything. You ought to aim to make God the true hero of your life. You ought to let God dictate your life and joy and peace and identity. You want to give your heart to Jesus because you know that he is the ultimate keeper. He is the ultimate satisfaction. And when you get that, that is the greatest gift you can give yourself as a Christian. That is the greatest gift you could give yourself as a future wife. That is the greatest gift you could give yourself, you could give your husband. Is a heart that longs and aches to have the Lord take care of, guard, and protect. To be amazed by God is the safest place you could be as male and female. And we'll see that there's not a distinction between this as we move forward. So men in here, pray for this heart for your spouse. Pray for this heart in the women of the church. Because not only is this good for the husband, it's good for the church to have women who faithfully are devoted to the service of the Lord, who are faithfully submitting to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Men, we also get our own command. This comes in Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It seems pretty straightforward and lackluster. But I found this article which described kind of the role of women in Greco-Roman culture. And so this is describing, not in the church, but this is describing the secular culture that was going on between the male-female relationships during the time Paul wrote this epistle. It says this, under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was a possession of her husband just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods were. She had no legal right whatsoever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife has no rights whatsoever in the initiation of divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go to the market. She lived in the women's apartments and did not ask her menfolk even for dinner. From her there was demanded a complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and can enter into as many relationships outside of marriage he liked and incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and under Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties belonged to the wife. And so take this and counter that with what Paul just said. Husbands, love your wives and do not speak harshly to them. And you will see, contrary to public belief, that one of the longest, most pro-women voices in history was the church. Contrary to what culture wishes to speak, the church has fought for the loving care and respect and well-being of women ever before it promoted the submission of women in degrading terms. Paul is promoting a certain type of submission. We just talked about that. And that's because Christians, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, where Paul sees, we see no longer Jew nor Greek, nor free nor slave, nor Scythian nor barbarian, but what we see is Christ and Christ in all. But in seeing Christ, we also see Christ, the Creator, who made two distinct sexes with two distinct roles. So we are co-equal, but we recognize and realize the different roles that God has given us. And I'm telling you, it is not the key to stopping sexual abuse and crimes against women isn't to see women as a worthy object. It's to see women as created in the image of God. And no amount of legislation can change the heart in that manner. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can change a sinful heart set towards hate. That's the hope for women. That's the redemption for men. Husbands, the term of submission used in verse 18 is one of freedom, not of bondage. The term of submission is one where the wife is offering herself. She's not being held captive to it. Your wife should want to submit to you because your wife should want to be loved, not abused in the submission that she's offering. It is a fine line that we must walk, and it unfortunately is a fine line in a sinful world where submission is honoring and where submission is confining. And I realized after I got married, people ask you two questions. The first is, how was the honeymoon, which I find is kind of awkward and probing. The other one is what has surprised you most about marriage? And most people who ask this kind of want this, they're like romantics who want to know what it is, and they expect your answer to be like, her hair smells like rich cinnamon in the morning, and like her eyes are like prancing dolphins. And I maybe it's my own sinful heart, but when people ask me that, I just shoot any romantic hopes they have in the head. And this wasn't me trying to shoot romantic dreams, but I tell you, the number one thing I learned in marriage, men, the number one thing you will probably learn in marriage is that I am more selfish than I could have ever possibly imagined. My heart is more deceitfully wicked than I ever knew. And see, the Colossians 3:19, that loving, tender, soft-spoken husband cannot be achieved out of a selfish heart. There is not room for selfishness in the heart of a biblical husband. Rather, the heart of a biblical husband is that of a servant. Now, hear me here. Husbands are called to be the head of the wife. They're called to be the head of the household, but that does not come without a comparison. Paul gives us that comparison, flipping back to Ephesians, which we were looking at later. In Ephesians 5, 23 through 27, Paul says this: "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church him, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." See, as women were called to submit like Jesus, men are called to lead like Jesus. And many think that they are serving their wives by not leading them. In fact, many men get this notion where when we're leading our wives, it's an abuse of authority, and like it's better to be quiet and let the wife do what she's doing and pray for, and that's serving them. But I tell you, Adam was not serving Eve when he remained quiet in the garden. That was not a loving husband. That was not a serving husband. Rather, a loving husband leads like Jesus leads. And Christian husbands, especially when portrayed in the media, have a tendency of extremes. It's either they're this limp-wristed, spineless, walked-on male, or also this domineering, misogynistic, like confining women to the kitchen, doing nothing else guy. And that's what we see. But that's because oftentimes we define authority by secular standards. If you men want to learn how to lead, you don't pick up the latest leadership manual. You don't look at the president. You don't look at Fortune 500 CEOs. Men, if you want to lead, you look at Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate leader. And there's something distinct about Jesus, because Jesus was the head of the church. The church existed to serve Jesus. The church existed to help Jesus. The church was called the bride of Jesus. Yet Jesus emptied himself for the church. And we can't move past that. Jesus himself said that the Son of Man, who has all authority, Jesus had more authority than any husband will ever have in any circumstance. He says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Husbands, get this. You are not called to submit to your wives, but you are called to submit yourself to the service of your wife and family. Because that's exactly what Jesus came to do. You are called to empty yourself, as Jesus emptied himself for the church, and with great authority serve your family in love. That's leading like Jesus lives. Leading like Jesus leads. Now, this doesn't nullify the woman as a helper. When the wife is supposed to be a helper and the husband's supposed to be a helper, it's not this thing where nothing gets done and we're just trying to lower ourselves and humble ourselves. The husband is to have authority, but that does not mean that when you are in authority, you are emptied of service. Rather, you lead with service. That's the first thing that comes through the door when you get home from work, and that's the last thing that leaves the door when you go to work. A loving biblical husband leads through his service. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. You want to silence the feminist critics out there who take these verses and slander our Savior and tear apart the Word of God and mock and destroy everything that we hold so dearly? Make them want to marry you. Make them envious of your wives as they see that someone who is in authority leads with love and respect and service in a relationship that every woman everywhere would want to be a part of, because Jesus becomes who we are. Show them Jesus in your love. And men, you are called to submit to Christ. No man is outside of submission. No Christian woman should ever willingly submit to a man who is not already submitted to Christ. That is a terrifying and frightening reality. That a woman would trust her heart and trust her life to a man who is led by nothing, who's untethered in the storm of life. When your wife submits to you in Christian marriage, what she's really saying is not, "I submit." When Sarah and I took our vows, she was not saying, "Tyler, I submit to you." She's saying, "Tyler, I submit to Jesus, and Jesus has appointed you as a representation over me." Jesus is Sarah's first husband. I'm not. I have to answer to Jesus for how I led my wife. She doesn't have to answer to Jesus as how she followed Tyler. She ultimately has to answer how she followed Jesus. And I have to, with every fiber of my being, submit to Christ if I'm to lead Sarah well. If I'm to be a good father to Owen, there is no aspect of my life, no sin tied deeply in my heart that can go undrenched by the blood of Christ, because what my wife and my children need is not a strong-looking, put-together husband. They need a husband on their knees before their Savior, because Jesus needs to lead the family, and it's my job to bring the family to Jesus so that Jesus is the hero and I am a steward of what God has gratefully given me. And that authenticity, men, starts right now. It's not something you grow into a year from now. It's something you become with your next breath. It starts with serving those who are around you. It starts by getting your lazy, self-inverted butts off of the couch and doing things for other people. And there's an epidemic of slothfulness in today's masculine culture. You see it on TV where the husband comes home and he's the slob and the wife has everything together and she's doing all of this and he's sitting on the couch wanting his chicken wings with the game. And that is what's held up, is that men are slackers and contribute nothing but the funds and the wife does everything else. And that is not a position of service for men to be in. Men, serve somebody now and you will serve your wife later. Serve somebody now and you will serve Christ for the rest of your life. And I was in college. I went to school. I hosted a radio show. I worked at a church. I was busy, but I can tell you I wasn't busy. Look at your schedule right now, man, and you are not busy. Face it. Now I understand how schedules are and extracurricular things, and you may not be in a position where you can support a manager or a boss who says, you need to work this amount of hours, this is your set schedule, but you are never too busy to volunteer. You're never too busy to serve. And see, boys are takers. Boys come to church, boys go to class, boys go and take things from people. Men are givers. And the church is no place for boys who contribute nothing to society. The church is a place for men who lay down their lives and pick up the cross of Christ and empty themselves for their church and empty themselves for their neighbor and empty themselves for the women in the church and the single moms who don't have the means to do that. Men don't sit on the couch and do nothing. Men contribute with jobs and effort and energy that God has given us over women. That's what a biblical man looks like. That's what a biblical husband is. This is the life of a husband in training. Pray, work, labor, love. Women, pray for the men in here. Regardless of if they become your husband, regardless if your husband is in Missoula right now, pray for the men in your church. Because the church will be blessed by men who lead with the love of Jesus' service. That is what men are called to do. That is what a husband is. Start now. Change your heart now. And when it's changed, we see the infinite beauty of God reflected through marriage. God gave us marriage not as something to occupy our times, not as something to bind our hearts to someone for pure joy of human relationship. He gave us marriage because in every inkling of love that is poured out in the 24/7 existence that is marriage, that love is only a glimpse of the great love that Christ had for our church. That is only a picture of the great love that Christ had for you. And so when biblical women embody the heart of biblical wives and biblical men embody the heart of biblical husbands, we shine God's glory across this world in ways and shapes that cannot be fathomed by anything except those who are the distinct image bearers of Christ. And that is the hope and future of the Christian church. Our husband and wives who get the idea of being image bearers of the divine. Now, Paul shifts his emphasis here in the next two verses. And now he's not specifically speaking to the husband and specifically speaking to the wife, but he's speaking into the full family context. And we see that in Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21. It says this, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And so this is Paul's take on the fifth commandment. Going way back to the Ten Commandments, number one, we've just begun. God should be first in your life. Fast forward a few verses. It's honor your parents. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He echoes it. And again, you'll see that really Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 9 is pretty much a fuller explanation of what he's telling the church in Colossians. Because in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, we see this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 is speaking to parents. It says, hey, parents, raise your children up in the way that they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. Now, most of us in here are in college, we're out of the home, we've moved on, we may be in different cities than our parents even live in. We're in that older part of life. We're in that, raise them up in this way so that when they are older, they will not depart on it. So this is speaking kind of retroactively back to us here. And when you look at your lives and you think of your parents, some of you in here are the products of your parents raising you right. And Paul echoes with this promise. He says, children, obey your parents. This is the first commandment with a promise. Because in the Ten Commandments, not only was it a command, honor your parents, but he said, honor your parents so that it may go well with you in the land. And many of you say, hey, man, I'm a beneficiary of a great promise. I had parents who loved Jesus. I had parents who raised me in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I found the King of Kings. And I see the infinite worth in the manner in which my parents raised me. And I say hallelujah to that. Some of you in here who have parents who have not done it well. And you're still wrestling with portions in your life. And I tell you, keep wrestling. God is not bound to Christian parents. But God is a God who has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. And some of you in here have been brought to a place where you worship Jesus despite how your parents raised you. But the point is, looking to our future, not to our past, when you become a parent, do not shortchange the power of gospel-centered parenting. What you're centering your life on as an individual will be what you center your parenting methods on as a father and as a mother. And the number one question kids ask is what? Why? If you've had cousins, friends with kids, the number one question is why? And I can tell you the greatest thing you can do for your children, the greatest thing you can do for your nieces and nephews and friends' children is know the why of the Bible. Because that's the gospel. Why did God design us in the way he designed us? Why did Jesus need to come and save us? Why should you honor your parents? Why should all this happen? In providing them the why, you are teaching them that God's way is best. Well, I guess God said it, so you should do it. It's not a sufficient answer. But to paint a picture of a Jesus who died on the cross so that we could be brought from death to life and amazed at a God who works all things for good, who planned it for his glory, who's bringing a consummation where the lion will lay down with the lamb and all people everywhere from every nation, tongue, and tribe will worship the King of Kings, this Jesus who is greater and above all. And that's why you should do this. That is an overwhelming parenting. That is a way where children will not depart from that. And that is the beauty of the Christian family. Is that we can teach our kids from day one the beauty and majesty of our great God who came and died in our stead. Paul then speaks again to fathers. And he's speaking to fathers because of the authority role that the man has in the house. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger so that they will become discouraged. And I was reading a book, and I'm not a horse guy. My uncle had horses, and I was terrified to ride them. Because I'm like, these things are big, and I can't ride a bike very well yet, and you're putting me on a four-legged beast who has a mind of its own. But in this book, it was talking about how to like break horses, like how you train them. He said there are two ways that he grew up on a ranch in eastern Washington, and as he watched these horses come in to be broken, there was two ways that this ranch would break them. The first way was actually to hit their legs with a 2x4. And what that would do is that would bring the horse to its knees, and after repeatedly doing that, the posture of the horse would submit to it, because it was constantly being brought to his knees, and something would click in that animal head that I'm in submission to this man who's beating my legs with a 2x4. The result of this, this is what's interesting, the result of this type of training is a horse who obeys, but it's a horse who lacks passion in life. It's a horse who does exactly what's commanded and listens to exactly what the rider is saying, but really is a tool. He said the other method of breaking a horse is to use a blanket, a saddle, and a bit, and you bridle the animal's passion and you train it so that it learns to respond to the rider's commands. And so the difference with this is, for rather than beating it into submission, by leading it into submission, you get a horse that rides faster, turns sharper, and works harder because you have not merely broken its drive, but you have harnessed its passion. And I know many fathers and many mothers, although it doesn't happen as much, many parents who break their children with rules rather than winning them with grace. And you could have a 16-year-old high school student who doesn't drink because their parents have put such stringent rules and punishment on them, who is literally locked up on a Friday night to prevent them from drinking. Or you could have a parent who teaches and disciplines his child about the beauty of God's created order and knowing that God said you should submit to the authorities that are above you, and it is good for you to do that because Jesus submitted to the authority that was above him. And that child that freely chooses to act out of the joy and out of the gift that God has given them is a child that is being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is how you encourage your children. You see, the thing with this is, all of this has to be done. Whether it's being a wife, whether it's being a husband, whether it's being a father, whether it's being a parent, whether it's raising your children right, all of this is done with a firm, practical application of the gospel. That's the only way. Wives, you cannot will your heart into a heart of submission through effort. Men, you cannot lead in service by forcing your heart to do so. Parents, you cannot make the gospel of Christ glorious to your children on your own. Fathers, you cannot encourage your children enough through rewards and butt slaps to make them fully appreciate the beauty of Christ. We need Jesus in all of this. And that's Paul's point with this. All of these things have the exact same source. You see, God is our ultimate father. And when Paul is speaking to the fathers here, he's also showing the reflection of the great father who we were made in the image of. God has given us commandments in which to live. He has given us things not to do. He has given us things that we are to do. And his goal in giving us this list that some would say of rules and obligations is not to condemn and break us through these commandments, but rather to equip us and love us through these commandments. But because we have a God who does not wish to impose on his children in such a way where he delights in their disobedience. God doesn't put these things on us because he likes to watch us fail. He likes to say, yeah, I'm God and you're not. Isn't that funny? Try to do this. You can't. It sucks to be you. You better do something about it. Rather, God is the ultimate father who puts requirements on us that are too heavy for us to bear for the sole purpose that we will turn to the gracious father who delights to answer the prayer of his children. Who you will be is a combination of your effort to submit to God and God's effort to change you. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, the word of God is powerful and able to present us complete. It teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that he has sent the Spirit to us to be a helper, and that the Spirit will proclaim to us, the Spirit will teach to us the things that are Christ. The Holy Spirit is here to train us and encourage us. A portion of God dwells with us and instructs us and whispers to us and teaches us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that's the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. You want to be this man? You want to be this woman? And that's the problem. When we read the Old Testament, we see, hey, be like David, right? Be like David. Women, be like Ruth. Be like Esther. Men, be like Solomon. Be wise. Guys, be like Jesus. Those heroes of the Bible were nothing, but their Savior was something. And that same Savior delights to work on your heart. That same Savior delights to transform you from one form of glory into another, where the image that we once were, that was broken when sin entered the world, is restored and it shines like the brightest thing ever. That's what Jesus came to do. God wishes to raise us with joy so we naturally proclaim the wonder of our Savior. Because Christians are different. You have a different identity. You have a different moral code. You have a different responsibility. You have a different task. You have a different king. You have a different Lord. You have a different joy. And you also have a Jesus who promised to bring that different in you. Paul promises that which Christ is working, he will bring to completion inside of you in the time of Jesus, not in the time you want, but as you submit to Jesus, Jesus will make you into who Jesus built you to be. We can do nothing without Christ. We ought not to only wake up in the morning and pray that our day goes well and our tests do well and what we studied retained and we have a good relationship with our friends, but rather we should ask Christ to transform us into who we will be tomorrow and the day after and the year after and the decade after and the death of a wife after and the death of a child after. And when you finally reach your last day, when you're ushered into the kingdom and you see Jesus as he is and you are made like him because we see him as he is and there's no more sin, but rather we see the Jesus and the Father who changed our hearts to be who we could never be by him becoming on the cross what we already were, a sinner. It is that salvation that brings us into the new creation that we ought to be. Being who the Bible promotes us to be doesn't start with focusing on what a Christian wife is, what a Christian husband is. It starts with focusing on who Jesus is and what he's done for your heart. Let's pray. God, we thank you for such a great salvation. Lord, we thank you that you give us this list. Wives, submit to your husbands. God, in the curse, you said that wives will fight against the husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not speak harshly to them. Yet you say in the curse, when sin entered the world, that we will fight with the ground and by the sweat of our brow, we will work. And oftentimes we become selfish because we are exhausted by the weight of the day's labor, by the problems that we have encountered. God, you tell us to parent with love and to obey our parents, but oftentimes the relationship between sinful people is harmed by the very sin that holds us captive. But despite all of those issues, you have not left us to ourselves, but you have sent your Son, which has unshackled sin and allowed us to worship in freedom and truth and be the people you bought us to be because you are the Savior who was and is to come. God, I pray you push us out of our comfort zone into who you are. And God, how we fight against that, because when we let the light of Christ shine on our heart, it exposes sin. And we don't like that. But God, we need you to be who you've called us to be. We need you to have that infinite joy, that peace, that submission that delights in the love of the husband, that love that selflessly serves the wife, that parenting that delights to show the grace of God to their children, and that father who teaches their children the beauty and joy and diligence of following Jesus. Lord, you are great and worthy to be praised. So we praise you. Amen.